Tonight we look at evangelism. It's not a, it's not really a how-to. We're going to really kind of observe, look at some models of what we would call evangelism. Evangelism is called declaring, or as we'll see, most of our evangelism is takes place in how we live and how our life goes. Because our life, because we are, we will see that whether we want to accept this or not, Jesus says we're a light on a hill. We're the light of the world. And we're always observed by people. And you probably have already been recognizing that at times when you are least expecting it. And so our evangelism many times is by observation from unbelievers or even from other Christians who are struggling, are kind of just trying to get their footing. And so evangelism works both ways. It works for unbelievers and it can be a point of encouragement for struggling Christians. And it can also be an encouraging thing for Christians who are not struggling but are progressing normally in their lives as believers. So because I want us to see this in the proper perspective, let's ask the Lord to bless this time, okay? Father, we do thank you for this amazing message, Lord, that is so simple yet so profound. And it's all about your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, of who has credit for having us even be here tonight. And we pray that we would pick up something, Lord, from your word as we would head into these final days of your plan with mankind. And as we look forward to the time of your Son coming back for us, or should he delay, Lord, when we are called to be with him. And so we look forward to what you're going to do. We thank you for this atmosphere and attitude of peace that you've given us, Lord. We know that all around the world there are Christian brothers and sisters that are having to hide their faith and their life being at stake. But Lord, we ask that you would use this time now, that we would have this to take advantage of tonight. And we know we'll enjoy and walk away a little bit more informed and a little bit more encouraged about this message of the gospel of grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, many times when we think of evangelism, we miss, because we already know what we're talking about, we think others know what we're talking about. But there are so many people, for instance, Terry Kiros teaches a class at a Christian school. She's a school teacher, I forget what grade level, third or fourth grade. She says most of those kids have no information on Jesus. They have no knowledge. And so she's learning to go into the class starting from square one. I mean, literally, like Sunday school stories. And these kids really don't know anything about Jesus. Now, we think, if I were to say, David, you immediately, Goliath. You think, if I were to say, Moses, oh, Ten Commandments. That's vacant there. They don't have anything. You would be surprised how many people don't have any information on what we're about. Well, given that, sometimes because we're along the way in our walks, we need reminders of why there should be evangelism. We're not just trying to get somebody into church. There's a far greater purpose of why we are told to share Jesus. You know, and of course you have so much of our society in this country. Well, if you want to share Jesus, that's fine. If you want to share Muhammad, that's fine. If you want to share Buddha, that's fine. If you want to share the God of nature, that's fine. It's all fine. But we need reminding, and I was, even as I went through the scriptures, I thought, boy, this is really, really basic, but so needed. We need a reminder of why we desire in our hearts, more importantly, why the Holy Spirit desires to use us. And one thing that I really want to caution you against. Because if you fall into this trap as a Christian, it will lead you into things that are kind of artificial. And this is what it is. You should not ever feel motivated to share Jesus Christ from a position of guilt or a overriding feeling of obligation. That's religious. And that will get you into problems as far as it'll be an unnatural thing that goes on. What you want to do every morning is just to ask the Lord, Lord, give me an opportunity today. I know it says in your word that you want me to share. And you'd be surprised, number one, how often those prayers are answered and how he sets things up. Well, just to start out, let's go back to the whole reason behind what we're about. And turn to Genesis, which is the beginning. And we're just going to kind of build here. And as I said, this is not a how-to program. This is just something to give you kind of a portrait of what we're about. And the most natural way to be an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to enhance your own personal walk with Jesus. And this is the best example I can give you. Those of us that can remember courtship with our spouses, there was a time in that courtship. It could have been girlfriend-boyfriend, or it could have literally been the engagement period. But the only thing that most people would hear you talk about would have been the person that you were enamored with. That's how it was with Jenny and I. That's how it was when I was 17 years old with Gail. All we talked about with each other. It wasn't something that we had to sit back and say, well, see, how am I going to tell this person about Jenny? It just came out. So much so that became such a part in my life that traveling back to Wisconsin, it was Gail died in March. By July, God had worked in my heart regarding Jenny. June of 98. I'm not exaggerating, I was back there for 1 week, and about the day before I was coming back, we were coming back from Minneapolis on a little outing, and I was in the front seat, Tim was driving, and Sharon was in the back. And I said, you know, I got something to tell you guys. And Sharon says, oh, you mean about Jenny? And I said, well, how did you know? She said, that's all you've talked about since you've been out here. Well, the reason I share that story is that's how we're to be heading as we share Jesus. We are so enamored with him as we grow in the knowledge through his word that sharing him becomes a natural thing that God's able to anoint with his spirit. And it's a very, very unique thing to see. Well, you know the story in Genesis chapter 3. That's when we find Satan the serpent coming into the whole scene. There is perfection existing. Everything was absolutely perfect. And, of course, we're so fallen in our own natures that we can't really even imagine what perfection is and was in the garden. We have a hard time thinking. We can kind of conjure it up, but imagine being completely patient with everything around you. Never being impatient. Or being completely content with everything. That's just a few facets of perfection. That's what was existing. So now we have this creature come in, actually a person, an ego, that's Satan. When we've covered Satan in the other studies, where there was some time in the past where he came down, he fell before the beginning of earth. And so he comes in and he causes the woman to sin. And we find out in Romans that it was really the man's responsibility that God puts it on because of her sin. And so in verse 13 of chapter 3, we find exactly what we're moving into and what the world rests in. It says, "The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" She didn't answer him. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed," those would be the followers of satanic walking, "and her seed." I want to stop right there. In the Bible, the seed that is talking about an offspring is always, without exception, it's talked about as the man's seed. So what we find happening here is there's already the shadow of the virgin birth, because God says something very odd here. He says, "Your seed, Eve." And then he identifies the seed. He applies a male gender to this seed that hasn't even been born yet. "He shall bruise you, Satan, on the head." He's going to kill you. "And you shall bruise him on the heel. He will suffer because of you." And then we see kind of the beginnings of the corruption of what was once perfection. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" So we find something happening that wasn't existing before in perfection. There was no knowledge of pain. Pain was not something they had even a resemblance of even understanding. And then we see the beginning of combat between the genders. It says, "Yet your," Eve, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Well, that doesn't mean that she's having a passionate desire. In the Hebrew and in the next chapter, it talks about, basically it would be translated this way, "And you, Eve, and all of your offspring, your daughters, are going to want to usurp the authority of your spouse." Okay, that's going to be there in the DNA, the spiritual DNA. So we already have a problem here. This is called the fall. This is called the fall. From this point, God started a plan of salvation, of which we're looking at right now in Leviticus. It's all a plan. And God is the initiator. He's not depending upon man for the salvation of this fallen race called humanity. So, from there, we move from the problem. We move from the problem to Genesis chapter 12. And he starts out very slow, as God is accustomed to doing. He does not usually work very, very rapidly, even as we look at the captivity of the Jews in Egypt. They were there 430 years. Okay, that's a long time to wait for a deliverer in Moses. But here we go back even before that captivity. We come into Abraham's life. He is a Gentile at this time. There are no Jews at this time. And it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse.'" Here's our text. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now here's the first preview. God's going to do something through this man and his descendants that's going to bless every person potentially in the world. So it's building upon that. God's plan is moving. Abram, of course, became the father of the Jewish nation. Within this verse, this is very sober, just as we take a little sideline from evangelism here. The people that are lined up against the nation of Israel, so many of our political powers in this country that have Israel in the target of their sights, God says, if they curse you, I'm going to curse them. It's like the Godfather says, your enemies will become my enemies, and then they'll fear you. God is saying, Abraham, the enemies you make, they're my enemies. This is why it's wise for a church to not only be behind Israel. We're not condoning the things they do that are wrong, but that's God's business. Israel is God's people. They still have to come to him through the Messiah, exclusively. But we're to be protective of them. We're to have a special place in our hearts for them. Because if it weren't for the nation of Israel, none of us would be sitting here. Because, as Jesus said, and we'll see this later on, salvation is of the Jews first. And it's only because they cast Jesus off that he went out to the Gentiles. So this here is prophetic. The Gentiles are going to be blessed somehow, some way, through this Abraham character. Now, that's how much time went between Abraham and the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, if you turn there in chapter 43 of Isaiah, and again, if you want to find Isaiah real quick, you get your Bible, you open up right in the center, and you're going to be in Isaiah, okay? Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah, just to give you a little timeline here, he was operating as a prophet of God 700 years before Jesus' birth. Okay? Now, a little review. From the garden, which is a factual story because Jesus Christ made reference to that. And again, don't try to get scholarly with people who may not look at the Genesis account in the garden. Don't try to accommodate them in a scholarly fashion. That's God's problem. You just share the story of Adam and Eve. The Holy Spirit will use that to pierce them. Because you see, in order for us to believe the account of Adam and Eve, that it really happened, number one, we know Jesus spoke of them as human historical people. Secondly, we have to be a little childlike to believe that. We have to actually believe, yeah, they were our first parents. And all the animals were friendly. And as I like to think sometimes when I'm holding my cat, I'm thinking, I wonder Adam must have loved these animals. Just to find them asleep among the lions. Or the first time he picked up a peach and says, man, I've never tasted anything like this. And God's saying, I knew he was going to like that. I knew he was going to like that. Well, that's the kind of childlikeness that we're to walk in. And that's where the real power of the Christian is. And where the prayers are answered in this way. But here in chapter 43 of Isaiah, we get our first look at what is called witnesses, or witnessing, or being a witness. Now that's common with us. We know that. Well, today I witnessed. Or I'm trying to be a good witness. What that means is, in a sense, you're a billboard. You're an advertisement for God. And it takes all kinds of different modes. You may be a digital thing across a digital sign. You may be just a painting. You may be audio. Somebody may see you in video form as you move through the school, for instance. People see her. They see Julie. I wouldn't be surprised if many parents want her as the teacher of their children. All sorts of forms. Don't standardize witnessing to verbal. Don't do that. And we'll get to that in a little bit. There's biblical precedent for that. Well, God is now talking to the Jews. Okay? The church is not existing yet. 700 years before the birth of Christ. And we run into this whole thing here. And there's a message in verse 10 of chapter 43. Verse 10 of chapter 43. God speaking to the nation Israel. Verse 10, chapter 43 of Isaiah. God speaks to him and says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. So immediately, if we apply that to us, we realize that we're God's witnesses. We don't belong to anything. You're not the witness of Calvary Chapel Cerritos. You're God's witness. For instance, if Cindy runs into somebody that lives out in Alhambra and she loves Pastor Dave, you got to hear him teach. Cindy would be very correct to say, I will find a church in Alhambra for you. I'll find a Calvary Chapel for you so you can go there. Because she's not a witness of Calvary Cerritos. She's a witness of God. And there's a lot of freedom in that. There's a lot of freedom in that. I do that all the time on the phone. Somebody calls up. I was wondering where you meet and what time you meet. First thing I ask them, where do you live? Oh, I live out here by Huntington Beach. Oh, I'll get some numbers from the different Calvary Chapels. I could say, well, here's what you do. Get on the 405 freeway. Start early. Then get on the 605. I could do that. But genuinely, that to me is very, very offensive and very carnal. Because they're God's property. And if they're not God's property yet, I want to put them someplace where they're going to be able to get blessed without making it through three or four freeway exchanges. So you're God's witnesses. And also, because you are, again, whether you like it or not, you're His servant. You're His servant. Servants always say yes. They never say no. Although we do. Peter did, remember? Peter, get up and eat. No, Lord. Remember in that vision? No, Peter, get up and eat. No, no, Lord. As Chuck says, those two terms don't go together. No and Lord don't mix. Okay? So let's read it. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. That is the first thing in the walk of an evangelist. Remember what I told you before? The sharing about Jenny? It's the first thing that's needed. You got to know Him. You got to believe in Him. And you got to understand what He's about. The next step. Before me, you need to understand, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. He's it. I was at the fair last week, walked by the Islamic booth and table, and that's exactly what I told the guy. I was wearing this shirt. He said, that's a powerful shirt. I said, oh yeah, he was African-American with a little Muslim beanie, and over here was like an Arab-looking guy. And he said, that's a powerful shirt. I said, oh, this is the truth. This is the only way. He said, well, I can debate you on that. I said, well, you're going to find out at the end. God says, I'm it. I am not politically correct. God, there are no other gods. They got Allah. Allah is a fairy tale. He doesn't exist. That God doesn't exist. And all those other gods, well, it's not me, it's Him. He says there's no God before me, and there's not going to be a God after me. Now, He should know, right? So we need to be secure in that. And then He goes on and expands. He says, I, in verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Now that's a cornerstone of your evangelism. You've got to have that set. That cannot be, there can't be any wavering of that. And I don't think there is in anybody in our church. He's the Lord. Wavering of your faith? Yeah, but not wavering in your knowledge about and belief about God. That's solid. And so, now, as I was going over this, I thought, as we go through this thing of evangelism, maybe everybody here has had times where you have maybe tried to share. And maybe it didn't go well. Maybe you are, even at this point, you look back and think, well, you know, I can't really say I've done that well. I'm not real confident about me doing this or being this. Well, God has a word for you in verse 18 of the same chapter. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Trust Him. If you haven't been that effective, keep going. I meant to say this last night at the Bible college class. I'll say it tonight. Should we be here 5 years from today, you will be different Christians than you are tonight. You will be different. You will be progressively better. You will be closer to Him. You will have seen Him work in your lives in different ways. And one of the most profound ways you'll see Him work in is how you evangelize in your life and in your words. It's just going to happen. When you stay in the Word the way we stay in the Word, God says it won't return empty. It will accomplish what I sent it forth to do. And so, when these things come up about these feelings of inadequacy, or I don't think I know the Bible well enough, or whatever the long line of things we can say, remember this verse. He says, I want to do a new thing. And I'll cut a path through the wilderness for you to do it. And I also want to tell you this. Relax. Nothing makes a Christian more tense than thinking about sharing Jesus Christ. So, in order to get beyond that, you need to cultivate that fiancé relationship with Him. And that comes through prayer, the Word, and the saturation of worship music in your lives. And He will produce things. So, remember that. Now, from there, it's important that we realize what we are and what God says we are. And this should give us boldness and security. It has nothing to do with what you've done or what you're working for or what you deserve or what you're going to earn. It was a gift. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. When you make a stand in times where, and they will come, where maybe even awkward, that you make a statement, your mode of operating at work, at school, runs contrary to the world, you will open your doors to lots of insult, persecution, even things talking behind your back, ridicule, making fun of, mocking, etc. There are some scriptures for that. Okay. Verse 10, chapter 5. We'll pick it up right in the middle. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now it doesn't say, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of being flaky, or being obnoxious, or being unwise, or being boorish. God wants to give us wisdom, not only to take the opportunities that He gives us in evangelizing, but He doesn't want us misrepresenting Him. I'll give you an example. I believe it was the day of Gail's memorial. My non-believing Roman Catholic sister, the oldest in the family, was down for the funeral. And in the house, in the trailer where I was living, in Paramount, came a guy who was not really that wise. And he was very offensive, very unwise, and totally out of place in attempting to share the gospel with my sister on a day when there was great mourning, great sorrow. And he was basically like a big pail of manure on a nice white carpet. He did not represent, he did not do the cause of Christ one thing to win my sister over to the Lord. So the persecution here is when you live life in a growing way as a believer. That's evangelism. G. Campbell Morgan happened upon a traffic accident where he witnessed the drunk driver get out of the car, trade places with the passenger who was not drunk, before the police showed up. And the police began the little investigation. There were some injuries and so forth. And interviewing the sober substitute driver. And G. Calma Morgan stepped forward and says, that man was not the driver. That man there who was drunk was the driver. And all the spectators around that accident scene began to ridicule him and curse him and wanted to drive him away from the whole situation. And he says, I cannot let that happen. This is wrong. It's untruthful. And so that's one example of what that type of situation can put you in. That's evangelism. It ain't talking. It's living. Well, let's read on. Now, the word blessed, in case you want to know, means happy. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's the key. Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Memorize that. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. We are, you understand, building up rewards in heaven in this lifetime. Reward is not salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Rewards come after as we live our life in faithfulness. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. Then he gets into what we are. You are the salt of the earth, not you will become the salt of the earth. You are, present tense, the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer any good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. So we have to remain salty. What's the salty deal? Well, it's real simple. Salt is a preservative. Our lives can be preservative to those who are around us. Salt also, which would be our life, staying salty, we will cause a thirst in other people for Christ. So not only are we preservative, not only are we the salt of the world, but we also cause a thirst. And I know that has been, I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen with Cindy's life, with her own daughter. There was something in her life. She kept up, praying, living. Her sister, her daughter responded. It was part of what it was all about. We all have that happening. It's all potential. We cause a thirst. I remember when I first got saved, I'd sit out there just almost like in a heavenly condition and attitude, listening to albums at this time. They were albums. They weren't even 8-track. They were albums. You remember the albums? And I used to listen, Forget About Ourselves, and that's it. And Gail would watch me from the hallway. She'd be like, and later on after she got saved, she said, I don't know what it was, but I wanted what you had. She was thirsty for what I had. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see. There's nothing mentioned about talking here. That they may see your good works. And what's the result? And you'll be really famous. No, it doesn't say that. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus always did it that way. Every time he did a miracle, every time he preached an amazing sermon, it said they would go off glorifying God. That's the right way. John the Baptist, he just said, I'm a voice. He's the one. He's the one that it's all about. Now that sounds pretty easy. It's not. We always get in the way of things. But be patient. He's working on us. He's working on what we are as evangelists. And so you're beginning to see, we're a living billboard. It isn't just the words. If it was just the words, if it was just the constant barrage of witnessing verbally all the time, it would be one flat thing. But this is what Paul meant when he says, you are living epistles. You're not just a flat sheet of paper with a message. You're living, breathing epistles. You're living, breathing letters that people read all the time. And you do this without much trying. So when you begin to grow by direct desire, you can turn your own world upside down for Christ. You really can. And so these are the things you are You haven't earned it. We certainly don't deserve it, but we are. Rejoice in that. We are. Now, what are some of the things? Now, we take these things for common. I mean, we take these things for granted. They're very common in our minds, but they're not common to the world. And you're going to need to know the basis behind why you believe things. Walter Martin would say, don't just believe, but know why you believe. Because, you see, the Christian does not follow blind faith. We have an informed, thoughtful faith that is based upon facts of history. Okay? So turn to John chapter 1. Now, we covered this a little bit when we went over the person of Jesus Christ, but everything in the Bible is good to review. When we were in Genesis, we saw the fall of man. Following the account of man from Genesis all the way up to even our day today, we know, if we have our eyes open, it only takes the most blind person to realize mankind does not have the answer to the solutions of this world. We just don't. And this is the big emphasis around what we call humanists. The humanists believe that mankind has the ability to solve the problems. Political problems, racial problems, you know, we'll legislate racial legislation. Do you really think things are any different today than they were in the 20s when the Klan was riding around? No, we've just got more polish in covering it up. So the humanist or the world says we need to be politically correct. We don't want anything coming out that's going to be hate-driven, racially bigoted, anything. We won't say it at all. As a matter of fact, you'll go to jail if you do some of that. And God says, that's not the battleground. The battleground's right here. Because it's simmering there because of sin. Sin is the big issue. So if anybody ever asks you, why are we in this mess? Oh, don't you know that story about the Garden of Eden? That's true. Sin is behind every single problem we have today. Why did my aunt Sally have to die from cancer? Oh, didn't you know that when sin entered the world, death entered right alongside it? They were partners. Because God, you see, never wanted his creation to die. So because it was so goofed up, and because mankind could never try, even attempt to, God himself had to fix it. And this brings us to verse 1 of chapter 1. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was God. Whoever this Word was, Logos, he was God. Well, what exactly happened here? Well, we see that God had finally moved over thousands of years at the proper time, according to Hebrews. He sent, as we're looking, the Lamb of God. So how did God handle this? Well, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. My, oh my, grace and truth had been missing all that time. Grace and truth is missing today, except, and all of us little niños of God, grace and truth rests with us. Because what does it say? We're the light of the world. We're sitting on the hill. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. The law, remember, is the Ten Commandments. Moses gave that. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has seen God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, ever. Even when he passed by Moses, remember, he had to stick Moses in a little crack in the wall. And he said, Moses, just look at my passing. You can't look at me. You'll be toast. You can't observe me. And that's what he's saying here. But, he says, to know God, to meet God, you've got to meet Jesus, because he's explained him. The word here is, he's exegeted him. that's what I try to do every Sunday with the Bible. I try to exegete it for you so you can understand and apply it. Well, that's what he's done here. So what's our first thing in our evangelism? He's God. He's God in human flesh. He is the creator of everything. He's the one that has us sitting here with each breath, each pound of my heart, with a stint in it, it's pounding. He's keeping me alive. He's calling each second that I'm awake, that I'm alive. And the Bible says, now here's a scary thing, if you didn't really know him, it says that he numbers our days. And that's something I use in evangelism. I'll say, you know, the reason that you're standing here right now listening to this wonderful message is that God has graced upon you and he keeps your heart beating because he doesn't want to lose you. And now you're responsible for hearing this. So what do you think? And then I also try to do this. I never try to make it a debate between me and the person. This is where you need to have the growing knowledge of Scripture. They will say something. And because they're used to a flat humanistic level, you have to elevate it to an argument between him and God or her and God. Well, you know, Jesus said this. And I literally have said this to people. You know, your argument isn't really with me. Because you know what? If it were me, I probably would find myself agreeing with you. But you're disagreeing with a person that died and came back from the dead. When you die, you're going to stay dead. I said, I think I would probably buy what he has to say more than you. And God will get you real creative, even some at times, kind of what I call, Walter Martin was a master at this, sanctified sarcasm. Sanctified sarcasm when you talk to them. Because you have to make them at times, like Jesus would, he made them sound ridiculous with the things they would say. And that just comes with your experience in sharing. And it does become very effective at times. Well, the center core, if you turn to chapter 2 of John, the center core of what I just mentioned about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a center. Everybody in history has died and stayed dead. Even Lazarus, he was raised back from the dead. You know, he did die later on. Those were revivals. Those were resuscitations. They were not resurrection. Resurrection is to come back from the dead and stay alive. There's only been one person that's done that, and there's only one person today that has that brand new model of body made for the heavenlies, and that's Jesus Christ. We're going to get that body someday. So resurrection, remember this is very critical. Resurrection is the core of our faith. I remember John, Jenny's son, once asked me when he was seemed to be having a trouble with his faith time. He was still in high school. He asked me, he says, how do we know this is true? Why would this be true? And I said, one word, the resurrection. Resurrection. He came back from the dead. Well, he himself made reference to this. So this is something that you have to have as one of the core. It's a handful of things that have to be believed for salvation. The first one is, you have to believe he's God. You have to believe Jesus is God incarnate. Secondly, the resurrection. Verse 18 of chapter 2. They ask a very, very important question, legitimate actually. The Jews then said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority? What's your authority for doing these things? Now, if you remember, he cleared the temple. Okay? He cleared the temple at that time. Jesus answered them. He says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? He straightens them out. He was speaking of the temple of his body. The resurrection, unlike what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, was not a spiritual resurrection. Because the word their body is soma. Soma. It is physical, tangible body. As a matter of fact, the New Testament doesn't know anything about spiritual resurrection. Resurrection anastasis. It means the standing up of a person, a tangible living person brought back from the dead. The Bible doesn't know anything about a spirit being resurrected. And this is why Jesus could say, Thomas, touch my hand. Put your finger in the hole where the nails were. Put your hand in the side. It's me. He says, believe. So, he makes the case, I'm going to come back from the dead. Now, the Bible talks about this, and this is an interesting thing. In Romans, it talks about if the spirit that dwells in you does dwell in you, that's the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And he'll raise your mortal bodies also. So we have the Holy Spirit mentioned in resurrection. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he talks about God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. And he did. Jesus here saying, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. So what do you have? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, totally in resurrection. You need to remember that. So he's God, and he came back from the dead. Now, there's actually more. If you turn to John chapter 8. Again, we get a re-emphasis on our knowledge that Jesus started in, and that John started in John chapter 1. That's John writing. That's John writing. What does Jesus say about his deity? This is a familiar verse. It's worth repeating, though. In verse 53 of chapter 8 of John, they were always saying this. And if you think about it, it almost causes you to laugh. Verse 53, chapter 8. The Jews are saying to him, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Who are you telling us that you are? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the memorial name of God in Exodus chapter 3. He takes that very memorial name himself and puts it on himself. Now, if there's any saying, well, he's just saying he existed before Abraham. He's not saying he's God by using that title. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and that's what you may catch. The Jews knew what he was saying. Look at the next verse. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Blasphemy was one of the crimes that you could be stoned to death for. If he was not telling the truth, he was blaspheming by calling himself God. So there's another thing that you use in your knowledge as an evangelist, that of course he said he was God. He said it numerous times through the Bible. That's never been a doubt. Now, in your evangelism, there should be always, the spirit of comfort to the unbeliever. It should always come to the surface after all of what you have been sharing, living out before them. It basically should come across like this. And it's real simple, and I say this many times. It's all going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. Now, you're not talking about some kind of hopeful thing. You attach it to, you know, I know what you're going through, or I don't know what you're going through, but I do know this. If you come to the Lord, everything's going to be okay. Even if it doesn't turn out the way you want it to, it's still going to turn out okay. And that's true. And Jesus is the one who brought this out in this example in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to be reading from verse 21. A tragic thing has occurred here. Lazarus has died. He was a close friend of Jesus. Close friend. He loved Lazarus. He had two sisters. Lazarus had two sisters. Now, I haven't lost a sibling yet. It's a terrible thing to lose parents. It's also a terrible thing to lose a brother or a sister. That happens in our lives. I honestly don't know how people go through life without Christ during those times of death in families. I know I went through that with the death of my mom. I was not a believer. It was the most nightmarish, panic-ridden, frantic time. I got saved a year later. Well, they have the Lord. He's familiar with them, but yet tragedy is here. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And he says, "No, no, no." Jesus said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. No matter if he stayed dead, Martha, he's going to live again." Basically, Martha, everything's going to be okay. Now, you should be able to embrace that, especially us that have children. I know that we think at times, what's going to happen if I die? And God wants to tell you, you know what? I love your child more than you do. Everything's going to be okay. Surely, I've planned this. You know it's going to be okay. I know that maybe Gail would have thought that, but she never had any idea she was going to die. What's going to happen to Andrew? And it all turned out okay. Not the way we remember, but God worked. And it's just something that has to be in your evangelistic message. You know what? It's going to be okay. I remember, I think I told that to Lisa when her stepmom was in the hospital, severely ill. I think I said that a couple of times. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God knows. And I know that gave her great comfort. That has to be part of evangelism. Please do not go out looking to put notches in your Bible on who you win to Christ and how many you win and how many you witness to and how you brag. That's what I don't like about these witnessing teams of young people that churches have. It's almost like it's an ego trip to get these kids out there to witness, and some of them don't even want to be out there, and some of them don't even know the Lord well enough to share Him. They haven't had a fiancé relationship with Him long enough. They haven't even had a chance to enjoy Him yet. And they got all these little armies going out there with these different drama things going, and you're going to go to Utah and you're going to talk to Mormons. Well, how about staying at home and enjoying Christ so that you someday can be an effective fiancé loving person of Him? I think it's destructive. And every time you see evangelists in the scriptures, are there children? No. They're adults. We have to be careful that we stay biblical in this approach. And don't ever let anybody make you feel guilty. I've heard people say, "Yeah, my mom needed a 911. We called 911 and they were sending out paramedics, and the person that she's sharing this with, some arrogant ass, says, 'Did you witness to the operator on the other line, on the other end of the 911 call?'" That's not evangelism. That's not even Christian. So the evangelist has a heart that says, wants to reach out and say, "You know what? No matter where you're at, no matter whether they live or die, if they know Christ, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." And that's what that's what the Lord is saying. And then in verse 27 she says, to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed all along that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You're the one." John chapter 14. Now, staying with the same approach, I guess what I'm saying is this. You want to grow patiently with yourself. You want to grow so that you are actually, the word Christian means Christ person. You want to be the kind of person that when unbelievers come into your presence, for the most part, we're dealing with flawed creatures here, but for the most part, they are able to sense the comfort that Christ himself would give. They're able to kind of go, "You know, you're right. Maybe things are going to be okay. What must I do to be saved?" That's what draws people. You know what the scriptures say? It's the mercy of God that what? Draws us to repentance. The mercy of God. Not the hammer. Not the yelling. Not the condemnation. It's the mercy of God. That has to be woven into our evangelism. I always have. And I'll be honest with you, without boasting, I have lost track of how many people I've prayed with to accept the Lord. And it's always that way. It's always the arm around the shoulder. "It's going to be okay. Now look, this is what you got to do. Can you believe that he loves you, first of all?" That's not a lie. He loves you. He's loved you before you were even born. Because you see, he's God. Well, in chapter 14, Jesus himself turns into the evangelist of his concern for his own men here. And this is a good model. This is either snapshots. Again, it's not a how to do it. It's more of a mural. His guys have heard that he's leaving. He's going to be leaving. That was in the last chapter of this book. They're going to be, so they have this response, "Oh my gosh, now what? It's all going to fall apart." They're grieved. They're perplexed. Verse 1, Jesus says to them, we would say to the unbeliever, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus." There's a future. First of all, relax. Don't let your heart be troubled. Verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There's heaven. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I'm going to prepare a place for you." He says, basically, if this were not true, or I would say, listen, Joe, if this weren't true, Jesus wouldn't have said it. There's a place for us after all of this. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in verse 3, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And I will come back." See, he's coming back for us, Joe. "And receive you to myself, not to some faceless person, personally going to receive you. And where I am, there you may be also." So, for Christians, when you lose somebody who is a believer, Gail, Lisa's stepmom, Bob's mom, Linda Armas, it really is just the completion of what Jesus said he wanted to do all along. I want you with me. I don't want any barriers of your fallen nature. And I want to start now and use the rest of eternity to show you how much I love you. Those are all things you can use in your evangelism. They're all things. You see, it isn't just kind of a 6-page little booklet. It's living. And it's living as you grow with him. Well, let's turn to some examples of evangelism. Turn to Jonah. That's almost at the end of the Old Testament. The book of Jonah. I like this book because as you turn there, it shows us that we do not have to have all our ducks in line to be effective evangelists. You don't have to be some kind of imagined example of perfection. And you should never, ever feel disqualified to share the truth of Jesus Christ. Jonah chapter 1. And I sometimes wonder if God has put these examples in for that very purpose. Because they are what I call models of evangelism. So we find a direct call. Not many of us get a direct call to evangelize, except the general call, which we're going to look at before we end the study. But this word comes directly to Jonah. Verse 1, the son of Amittai. And God directly tells Jonah, and for the life of me, I don't know why he picked Jonah any more than I don't know why he picks us. But Jonah's an obvious no-brainer of like thinking, why did he pick him? He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up to me. He says, you know what? They're so wicked. I've noticed it big time. The Ninevites were, let's check it out now, very unusual. We find a Jew, Jonah. It means dove. It also can be transliterated into Greek as John or Johanan. When Jesus talked to Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, son of John. So we know that Peter's dad was named John. Okay, or Jonah. So if you want to, my Bible says the book of Jonah. Or what else would it be? The book of John in the Old Testament. We find a Jew specifically guided by God verbally to go to Gentiles to evangelize them. Now how's that for something stuck in a Jewish book? And the Jews are very bigoted. I wonder what they do with this book. God is directly talking to one of his people to go to the terrible Gentiles. The Ninevites were horrible enemies of Israel. They invented this method in warfare. They would capture the different armies and peoples that they would conquer, and they would impale them. Do you know what that was? They made the people, children, women, and men, living popsicles on stakes, and they would stick them in the ground. This was the forerunner of crucifixion. But they would impale them, you know where, so that the shaft went all the way up into their body, and they stuck them there as trophies and as warnings to other countries that may have wanted to take on the Ninevites. Okay? And God is telling Jonah, you know those Ninevites that like to impale you guys? I want you to go to them and tell them that I'd like them to turn to me. Okay? Now, maybe none of us here will ever be called to that outrageous a mission field. But sometimes there is that call. And you know what? There's no way of getting away from this. And I wouldn't say it's carnal, but it's exciting. Is the cat there? It's exciting. I knew at the same time that Andrew needed to go out and evangelize a couple of months ago. I knew it. But I also knew that he really wasn't going to settle to go down to Seal Beach or Belmont Shore. And I wasn't really surprised. I said, well, where do you want to go? He said, I want to go to Venice Beach. Have you been to Venice Beach? It is a grotesque, obscene Babylon. I said, okay. And I drove him down there. And there is something about these most outrageous things to do for God, where you really get your faith built, and you really are almost in awe of the fact that he even has you there. When I used to street witness in Hollywood Boulevard, I would deliberately pick the Crips or the Bloods looking groups or the bikers. And it was the weirdest thing. There was never a time that I went out there that I didn't pray with one of the people in the groups. It was the weirdest thing to pull one of these black guys aside. His friends are over there explaining to him, with him weeping and praying with me on the sidewalk in Hollywood Boulevard. That was an amazing thing. Well, he's asking, now here's a guy who was going into law enforcement, and I wanted to mash and kill and torment and rip all ethnic groups. And he has me there doing that. That's a joy to see right there. Well, here's Jonah. But the thing is, it doesn't end like a Hollywood story here. He never did warm up to this idea, and God still used him. Let's read on. It says, go to Nineveh, verse 2. But Jonah, a good soldier, rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I don't want to do this for all variety of reasons. Verse 17 of chapter 1. You know the story. It was a historical fact. It was not allegory. It was not a fairy tale. Jesus referred to this as a fact of history. Okay, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, now let me ask you something. If you get a piece of hamburger or a piece of steak, and you put that in your stomach for 3 days, and then you regurgitate, what is that going to look like with the acids of your stomach and all the masticating of your stomach and your intestines? What's that thing going to look like? Not too hot. Well, Jonah here not only is an unwilling evangelist, as we look at verse 10 of chapter 2, verse 10, this is 3 days later. Now, if you want to read what he went through while he was in the while he was being counseled to come into line, you need to read the whole rest of chapter 2, but we'll stick with verse 10 here. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. 3 days. So here we have an unwilling guy. He's fleeing from God. And what do you think he looks like? It even talks about that he had seaweed wrapped around his head. Now, there was a story of a guy who had been in the stomach of a whale back around Civil War times in England. He lived. He is, when he was regurged out, I forget his name, but they picked him up on a British ship. He was bleached white from the acids in the stomach of this whale. His hair was all gone from the eyebrow. He looked like, as Andrew used to say when he was like 3 years old, he looked like a monster. Okay? Jonah's not looking real good right now. He does not have the button-down shirt, the tie. He doesn't have the big hair. Why? Well, it's going to be God doing it. Okay? And you got to remember this. Whenever you share and somebody comes to the Lord through your life, through your sharing or both, you got to, as the old Baptist says, you got to give the glory to God. It's something that, and you get used to that. So he regurged up there on the shore. Chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. I want you to go evangelize. Remember, thou art my witnesses, saith the Lord. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk from where he was regurged out, okay? Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was it. That was it. He didn't woo them. He really, we're going to find out, didn't even want them saved. And you know what? I believe to this day, he was probably one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, because there was a revival in this town that could be never be rivaled. This was one of the greatest empires in the history of the world. And this city, Nineveh, had a tremendous revival across the board. Look what happens. Then the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed in God. You know what that means? Old Testament, city of Nineveh, sola fide. They believed in God, nothing more. They believed. And they called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They were very repentant of how they were. Now, there's no formula there. If you're trying to find a certain set of words to say here, that doesn't come across real eloquent. He says basically turn or burn. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now let's look at Jonah here. Remember, he's the great evangelist. Successful ministry. I mean, he would be the Billy Graham back then. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He became angry that they got saved. I don't know about you, when I watch a Billy Graham crusade on television, even a rerun, or when I've been at the Greg Laurie harvestings, I cry when I see the people going down there on the field. I cry. I mean, like, this Lord doesn't get any better. That's not quite the response here from Jonah. He was displeased. He became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? I knew you were going to do this. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled, for I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Darn, Lord. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my... kill me. It's better for me to die than to see what you've done to these people. Now, you couldn't be any worse of an evangelist than this guy. Okay? So, never ever think you're disqualified. Well, we'll see God's heart here. Go to verse 10 of chapter 4. He's basically trying to be cajoling with Jonah. He gives him an example. Jonah doesn't know what it is, of course. He says he gives Jonah a vine to cover him in the sun. Okay, Jonah's pleased. He's shaded. He's pleased. And then God causes this gourd plant to wither up and dry up and die. Okay. Now, Jonah's not even worried about the people, or he's not even rejoicing. He's bugged because this gourd thing went away. Okay? That's being preoccupied with the external things that don't have anything to do with people. And this is always a challenge, as we take a little digression here, it's always a challenge for pastors and leaderships when they have people as the main menu of their lives, and then something, if it's not done properly, and if it's not done with a very, very contrite heart leaning toward God, when they get a building, when the church gets a building, the building and all those facilities and external things can become the precedent of their lives, and the people fade. It happened back here. Because look at what it says here. The Lord said in verse 10, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight, and it perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 children, who are so young, they can't even tell the difference between their right and their left hand? You see, God was seeing things Jonah neither saw nor cared about. There were 120,000 toddlers in that town that God loved. And they had a great revival with a reluctant evangelist, an angry guy. He was angry. And he didn't like his brothers and sisters who were now under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't like them. And you notice it ends there with him scowling next to this shriveled up gourd. And I could just see God going away, just shaking his head, saying, oh man. Well, by contrast, Jeremiah was the crying prophet. He did not have a great success in his ministry. He did not. And yet, if you remember when Jesus asked Peter, who do they say I am? Peter didn't say, some of the Jews say you're Jonah. No, no. They said, some of them say you're Jeremiah. Because you see, Jeremiah was the one who had the heart. And the people were impacted by that. They weren't impacted by Jonah. But he had a tremendously successful ministry. He would have books out and television shows and radio stations and billboards. Jeremiah, bottom of a muddy pit. See, God sees things differently. And that's why there has to be that attitude within our lives in evangelism that speaks, even without words, everything's going to be okay. And then you have to say that to yourselves, because it's true. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're facing, everything's going to be okay, because I'm His. That's all part of making you an evangelist. Well, turn to another example, another model, the best model. John chapter 4. Go from the book of John to another book of John, John chapter 4. Now, I don't know that any of you have this presupposition of an idea, but never ever think that any type of person is outside the realm of salvation. Never ever think this. They're too rich. I don't even want to try that. They're too poor. I don't even want to try that. They're a woman. I'm a guy. Won't work. They're a man. I'm a lady. It won't work. No, no, no. That's the beauty of the gospel. It is universal. It's universal. From a child to an old, old person. Even literally on the deathbed. I know that for a fact. I shared that story with you. Lisa's mom there in the hospital. For a moment, when I came up to her, I took her by the hand, and she'd been there. She was sitting up, didn't look really good at all. All that apparatus and tubes and psh, all that stuff. And I leaned over, and I had met her at the birthday party of the twins. And I leaned very close, right to her ear, and I said, "It's Pastor Dave. I met you at the twins' birthday party." And she squeezed my hand. And I thought, okay. And I knew, simply, God had pulled her into an area of consciousness. Okay. And I said, "I have something to tell you, very important." And I went through all of the different key things. You're a sinner. You understand that. Squeeze the hand. You need Jesus, who will forgive you. Squeeze my hand. Would you like to pray right now to have Him forgive you? Squeeze my hand. I said, "Okay, I'm going to pray. You pray silently, because I know you can't talk. And I will ask you after you pray." Okay. So she squeezed my hand. So I prayed with her. I said, "If you said that prayer, squeeze my hand." And she squeezed my hand. And there was just a sense of me knowing it was going to be okay. Well, Jesus is a great example. John chapter 4. He meets somebody that is an outcast. They belong on a trash heap, according to the Jews. In verse 3, "He left Judea, went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." No, he didn't. He didn't have to pass through there. As a matter of fact, the Jews did not take that way. They went another way, not to have to pass through Samaria. The Samaritans were basically despised because they were the offspring between the Jews of the exile during the time of the northern tribes being taken into captivity by the Assyrians, pagan Gentiles, and they were bred, mixed, interbred, and they ended up with a weird mixture of Judaism and paganism, with a little bit of mixing of Abraham worship and Jacob worship. But they were not at all friendly to Jews, vice versa. And then a woman at this time of history was not really an esteemed gender, let alone a Samaritan woman, let alone a woman. Well, she was one of those kind of women. And it makes more impact when we realize that Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, but it says here he had to go. And he went there to meet her. So he came, verse 5, to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus being wearied from his journey, that means exhausted, was sitting thus by the well. It was about noon. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now women did not draw water at noon. It's too hot. She's there by herself for a reason. We're going to find out that she's not exactly the kind of woman that other ladies are going to want to hang around. That's why she's coming out at the hottest time of the day when she would not be around any other ladies. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Outlandish. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He was alone. Now what do we see here? There are times when your evangelism will be much more effective when you're alone. And there's also times where it will be more effective when you get a person away alone with you. Away from their buddies. Away from their friends. I mean, this even works among Christian friends. Christians will be afraid to act Christians around other Christian friends in order not to feel awkward, embarrassed, and I don't want to be geeky, you know, or whatever. And it happens all across. You can just act so un-Christian when you're among Christians, when you're among the world. That's when we're not deciding to be a light of the world. We aren't trying to be holy then, or we're not trying to be different. We want to be accepted. And that's not the way for us to go. But that goes away as you grow in your relationship with Jesus. You just don't end up doing those types of things. Therefore, the woman, being shocked, she said in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This lady had been around. She wasn't intimidated by guys. She was brassy, self-assertive, confident. She knew her way around men. And so she takes on, she thinks, this lone Jew who had the audacity to even talk to her. Jesus answered calmly and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I want you to notice something here. He knows what she's like. He knows the type of lady she is. He said, all you need to do is ask me, and I will give you living water. Do you notice he doesn't tack on any requirements to her? Just a simple act of faith. It's something to remember. This is why the gospel is so important to be kept unadulterated. But it takes faith on your part. And this is where I see so many churches and Christians mess up. You can come to Jesus in faith, but let me tell you some of the things you got to do in order to come to him. I've had people ask me that when I was working at TRW. "Well, this sounds really good, but I'm kind of doing this right now, and I'm kind of doing this right now, and you know, I hang out at the bars a lot." And I had a black brother that Eddie Bradford. He was concerned. He was being drawn toward salvation. I mean, he was really being touched by the Lord, and he'd call me at my security post, and "Gonzo, this and that," and "Hey, Gonzo, there's some brothers over here, and they say that I got to stop." He was singing in nightclubs. He said, "I got to stop going to the nightclubs and singing. Do I?" I said, "Wait a minute. Just meet Jesus and accept him. He'll take care of the rest of the stuff." Now, that took faith on my part. Because I very easily could have said, "Yeah, you're going to have to get out of that nightclub scene." I didn't. I offered him living water through Christ. I didn't put any parameters on him. You see, that's the gospel that turned the world upside down. Because I knew that I could trust the Lord with this guy's heart or this woman's heart. All you offer them is salvation. God will clean them up. It's like I say, we catch them, he cleans them. That takes faith. Don't get in the way. Well, what about these things? He'll take care of it. Believe me, he'll take care of it. He'll get you out of whatever thing you're supposed to get out of, and he'll put you in the things that you need to be in. Then it could take some time, but first you got to meet him. So we see that. Outstanding thing here. Just sola fide, faith alone. If you just had asked me, I would give you living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Remember the Jews had asked him, you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? Always trying to compare him. This is a laugh. Not greater than Jacob. Remember Jacob as we studied him? The conniver? You're not greater than that shyster who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to him, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, I could just see, like Chuck says, I could just see her tossing her hair as she says this, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way down here to draw. And then he shifts gears. You'll shift gears. This is the best. I love him as an evangelist. He is so surgical. Look at he changes direction. Go call your husband to come here. The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the guy that you're shacking up with right now, he's not your husband. Yep, you've said this truly. And now she changes. The woman said to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She's starting to get religious here. Get ready for people to start saying things to you when you begin to move in the Spirit in getting down into their hearts. I go to church. You know, my dad was actually an elder in the church. I've been to church. I was an altar boy, etc., etc. She's doing the same thing. I think you're a prophet. And then she goes on and she expands. She's religious. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know about. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, there may be a time where you need to say this to somebody. You know what? With all due respect, you don't know what you're talking about. Where are you getting all this? All you're repeating is repeating stuff. I said, I used to do that. I used to say, yeah, the Bible's filled with contradictions. When I have somebody say that to me, well, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. I will literally, if I have a Bible, boy, please show me. I'd like to see one. You know what? They'll never, ever have one that they can show you. And if you come to this church, even if they try, you'll know that it's not. You'll be able to explain it to them. Because you see, we are told, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman not blushing, handling properly the word of truth. That's a command in evangelism. Well, in verse 24 he says, don't you see, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman now is drawn in. While I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, when that one comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus closes the noose and says, I who speak to you am he. Well, the disciples show up. They're scandalized by seeing him talking not only to a woman, but to a Samaritan woman. They have things to learn. They're good Jews. Jesus is now playing out this example. You will have no racial barriers. You will have no barriers of gender. You will have no social barriers at all. I'm for everybody. As a matter of fact, in verse 35, he tells him something that we struggle with. He says, do you not say, verse 35, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? He says, no. He says, check it out. Look up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest right now. There are times when God says, get off your buttocks, get out there and evangelize with your lives or with your words. Don't think you have to wait for the proper time. And then he tells how this thing works. He says, for in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So basically, you're going to be doing this. You're in a tag team, like with Nacho Libre. It's tag team. One of you shares with your life or your word. Another one will come along and harvest it. They'll be ready. It works that way. But you both share with the same joy and rejoicing. Verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Now, I don't think she went evangelizing to the women. She knew a lot of guys. So she evangelized to what was there in front of her. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And this is where we want it all to come back. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed, check this out, not the Savior of Palestine. He is the Savior of the world. You talk about fast knowledge about Jesus. The Jews were always looking for the Messiah of Israel. The Samaritan half-breeds are saying, oh no, he's the Savior of the world. You have to remember that. He's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of American Republicans. He's the Savior of the world. Well, let's see here. Let's go to some more here. I think we can finish. Acts chapter 8. Here's another example of evangelism. Acts chapter 8. You're going to be reading from verse 26. Now, we won't have to go there, but Philip here, we're going to be looking about, his title was Philip the Evangelist. Okay? That was his title. He was involved, prior to this happening here in verse 26, to a pretty successful, fruitful ministry. There really wasn't any rational reason for him to be directed anywhere else. Things were going good right there. Okay? And in verse 26, we see very interesting things happening here. Remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. A lot of things happen there that we really can't make dogmatic as happening today, but they could. But back then, it was a transition from the Old Testament to the New. And so we find an angel of the Lord talking to Philip. An angel of the Lord talking to Philip saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert place. I want you to go out to the desert. I want you to leave this hotbed here in Jerusalem. I want you to go down out to the desert. Like, what in the world's happening there? So he got up, obedient guy, and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, an African, a black guy there. He was rich. He was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, for your information, biblical Ethiopia was present-day Sudan. Okay? Who was in charge of all her treasure. Wow. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, we immediately know that he was a wealthy, wealthy guy, because not many people had scriptures back then. You could not go into a Walmart and pick up a Bible for $4. They were costly. They were hand-copied. And he had a hand-copied scripture of Isaiah, the prophet, the book that we kind of started our study with. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. I like this. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet. So he overhears this Ethiopian, this Sudanese guy, reading out loud. And he opens the door. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And then he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. That's the best. When somebody somehow, some way invites you to enter into their life with you armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it usually can happen with a very, very simple little phrase. Do you understand what you're reading? Or, as I used to do a lot at Donaldson Company in Wisconsin, so how's things going? I did this with a guy named Jay Helmuller. I said, how's things going? And right at the right time, God had opened this up. And he said, not too good. He said, I think my wife's going to leave me. And, I'm supposed to go out with Juicy Lucy over there tonight, some other worker in the plant. And I don't know what I should do. I said, well, you know, you really need to meet somebody. And I shared Jesus with him. Well, he didn't get saved that night. at work, but he went home instead of going out with Juicy Lucy. And that night, he asked the Lord into his life, saved his marriage, gave him a new direction, and it all started with, do you understand what you're reading? Or, how are things going? I love that about working. There's a whole mission field there. So, he sits with him. Verse 32. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now the eunuch turns to Philip and says, please tell me, of whom does this prophet write about? Is he writing about himself or somebody else? And here's a key. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, don't overlook this now. He stayed within the context of the question. He did not ramble off with diarrhea of the mouth, exhibiting all he knew about the Bible. Starting with that scripture. And then it came down to not textual criticism, not the number of copies of the New Testament Greek manuscripts, not the Alexandrian text, not the different proofs that the different scholars says. What did he do? Who did he preach? Jesus. Jesus. I shared this with you before, a good friend of mine before I went out to Wisconsin, Greg Gumpfert. I said, yep, I'm taking Calvary Chapel out to Wisconsin. He said, oh no, hold on right there. You're not taking Calvary Chapel. You're taking Jesus. I never forgot that. Philip didn't. He didn't preach the great apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't preach the great day of Pentecost. He preached Jesus, and he stayed right within the question. I guess I could put it this way. Answer the questions when they ask you. Not anymore. Answer the question. Nice and concise. With that atmosphere, everything's going to be okay. That's evangelism. Well, I want to remind you one more time of what we're about and how we capsulize what we say. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as you turn there, can pretty much describe most everybody that's going to come around you or be around you in your walk as a banner for Jesus Christ. What do I do to know God? It's not a new question. It's 2,000 years old. It's older than that. That's what God told Isaiah to tell the people. Remember to tell them that thou art my witnesses. You're my servants. And the message is, I'm the only Savior there is. And all the other gods are fairy tales. And so, in verse 26, he's talking to the crowds that had followed him. They had been fed. They had eaten. They liked it. It appealed to their flesh. And Jesus said to them, very honestly, he says, truly, truly, verse 26, I say you, seek me not because you saw signs, spiritual stuff, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. He says, don't work for the food which perishes. Now there's a power-packed set of words. Don't labor for the things that rot. Now we can make our own list of what that is. Basically it's this. Don't labor for anything that's going to stay on this side of eternity once you leave here. If I have a collection of Harley Davidson, they're not going with me when I go to meet him. If I have a wall of degrees, that ain't going with me. And he's not discounting that as having no value, but he's saying, by comparison, don't labor for that stuff that you ain't taking with you. But labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. That's another thing that people are going to see in our evangelistic lives. What are our priorities? Will they really see a holy difference or a different difference in our lives? Or do they see us really not much different than them in how they view life. What their priorities are they my priorities? The things that they're passionate about, am I passionate about also? Why in the world, as Chuck says, would they want what I have if there isn't that much difference between me and them? As a matter of fact, they may even be doing it better than me. So he tells them a very important thing. And then they asked the question of the ages. Therefore, they said to him, verse 28, what shall we do? It's always a do. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? That's religious mind. What do we do? And Jesus answers and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That's the case for Christianity that you carry around. That's the gospel that turned the world upside down. What do you have to do? Nothing. It's already been done. You just have to believe in him whom God sent. We'll end with what is called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. And I will share this with you. Long before Andrew had even been born in Daegu, Korea, when I had first moved toward the first application papers to fill out, I told Gail, I'm going to raise whoever we get to fulfill the Great Commission. That was the one thing I had. And it's never been gone. But it's also something more pointedly for us individually. The Great Commission. I love the name of that. The Great Commission. Verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. This is after the resurrection. One of the disciples is gone, dead. We find out in John's gospel that he was never a believer all along. The 11 disciples, verse 16, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, removing all doubt, all authority, not some, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Oh, and by the way, don't be afraid, because I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. What's he saying? It's all going to be okay. You just take my message, because you're my servants, and I'm the only Savior there is. And that's evangelism, kind of in portrait form. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing honor, Lord, that you have bestowed upon us to share in our lives and in our words and in our actions and in our families the great gospel of grace that has come through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't know why you called us to be saved, to put our names in heaven, to make us different, Lord. We know that we have come so close at times in our unbelieving times of missing you. And yet, for whatever your reasons is, we know you've saved us, you've sealed us, and you have that constant refrain, everything's going to be okay, because you've saved us. And Lord, we ask that for our families and friends that don't know you, and we know that you have a desire to save them, that none would perish. So use us now, Lord, as you see fit, for we are your servants, and you are the only Savior out there. In Jesus' name, amen.